Israelites, when Jesus has ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as a scribe.
Good morning. I want to join in welcoming those visiting with us and all who are with us this morning. It's a privilege to be able to join together and to worship God and be able to lift our voices in praise and to open the precious word that has been given to us and to study it together and to make application of that and to see the examples that have been given within it. One of which I want to spend some time looking at this morning, and that, of course, is the example of Jesus as we continue our theme for this year. We have been kind of looking a little bit at the teachings of Jesus and looking at particularly the parables as Jesus taught in parables and the reasons why Jesus taught in parables. I want to step back from that for a moment and just think about Jesus as a teacher in general and thinking about him as the master teacher and the kind of lessons that we can learn from him through his example as a teacher and how we can be effective in teaching others as well. I know we do have some who are teachers in our audience, and that's a good thing, but I think what we want to focus on is the spiritual teaching that we are trying to share with others, not just through our words, but through action. And how we can more effectively look at the example of Jesus to apply those things to us so that we too can be teachers, good, effective teachers of his word. I want to think of several different aspects of Jesus as a teacher and how those things we are called upon to demonstrate those very same qualities as we are seeking to be faithful servants of our Lord. I want to begin by considering the fact that as Jesus was a teacher, he was busy and diligent. We find that as Jesus approached his task that he was given, he did not do so rather casually. He did not approach his task in a casual manner. Rather, he worked tirelessly doing the will of the Father. I'll begin in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. Where it says Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. He was busy going throughout the region in order to teach people and in order to not just teach, but he also took that opportunity to be able to heal them as a demonstration of the message that he was bringing as coming from God, to prove that his message was not his own, but come from God, that he was able to heal these people. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 31, we read that he said to them, of course his disciples, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." It describes how busy Jesus and his disciples were at times, that even eating was a luxury because they were so busy and so many people were coming to them and they were spending so much time on their task. Throughout his earthly mission, we find that a common idea in the life of Jesus. He was focused and committed to his mission. If you recall at the end of Luke chapter 9, Jesus deals with the cost of following him, of being his disciple. And he deals with three people who are making in some way a commitment to follow Jesus. And Jesus addresses their lack of total commitment to doing so. And so the first one in verse 57 says, "I will follow you wherever you go." I think he's rather impetuous here. He doesn't really fully understand what it is that he's committing himself to. And Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, this may not be exactly what Jesus has in mind, but I think it does illustrate the fact that Jesus is not living a comfortable life as many around him were. He did not have a typical place to lay down his head each and every night. He was constantly moving to different places and did not have a set place to call his home. The reason for that is he was focused and committed to his mission. And that's what he's calling upon this man to possess. We find other throughout the remainder of this chapter, another he says to follow me, and he says, Lord, first permit me to go and bury my father. And Jesus says, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another, he says, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say farewell to those who are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one after having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What he's teaching us here is an unwavering commitment to his cause and to the task that he has been given. And he continues to display that throughout his time on earth. As we've studied through the Gospel of John in our Bible study, we've noted time and time again as Jesus goes throughout this Gospel, he displays his commitment to his task. And furthermore, his commitment and faithfulness to God and what God has given him to do. In John chapter 9, verse 4, for instance, Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Now, in that day, of course, they didn't have the lights as we would, and of course, they had candles and such, but it was more difficult to work in the evening, and so they would work in the day because they could not work in the night because they couldn't see. And what Jesus is doing is showing that, using that as a metaphor to describe the end of life. Death is coming when no one can work. I must work the works of him who sent me while I still have opportunity, while I'm still here and present, because the time is coming when I won't be here. And so Jesus came to this earth with a clear purpose and never wavered from it, even when it demanded sacrifice, personal sacrifice and hardship. Even when it demanded that he go to the cross and that he suffer and die upon that cruel cross to redeem us from sin. And so we want to take a page, if you will, out of Jesus' book and recognize the clear purpose that God has given us as stewards of the message of God and not waver from that purpose, from living it out within our own lives, but also from sharing that with others. We have a mission that has been given to us by God, and we ought to approach it with the very same diligence that Jesus approached it with. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, Paul writes that we are to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And so he's saying we have a task that is set before us, and as Jesus was diligent and committed to his task, we want to be diligent and committed to our task as we accurately handle the word of truth. And so we find a very similar admonition to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And we'll take some of these thoughts in greater detail as we go along to remember these verses as we continue. But in verse 11, Paul writes to Timothy, command and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but show yourself as a model to those who believe in word, in conduct, in love, faith, and purity. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the gift within you, which was given to you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands by the council of elders. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, and as you do this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And he's saying to not just to teach the things that he has been given, to present himself as an example in these things that he is teaching them. But notice particularly verse 15, take pains with these things. Just as Jesus devoted himself entirely to the things that he was given to do, Paul is telling Timothy, you devote yourself to these things. Persevere in these things, and your progress will be evident to all. And I suggest that that's not just an application to those who take up the charge of preaching the gospel. In a sense, we of all, when we committed ourselves to the cause of Christ and surrendered ourselves in baptism and have been raised into new life, that new life is a life of faithfulness and service to our King, which means that we are taking up the charge of preaching the gospel of Christ. Maybe not in the same capacity, but we all have taken up that charge. We want to devote ourselves entirely to our mission as Jesus did to his. And so to effectively share the word, we want to be able to use our time wisely, to be good stewards of the time that we have. Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15 that we want to look carefully how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise. He says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Very similar to what Jesus says, working the works of him who sent me while it is day, night is coming when no one can work. Paul says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Being good stewards of the opportunity that God has blessed us with. Being diligent in it. Being busy servants of our Lord. And so we see Jesus providing us an example of that. And to further emphasize this point, Jesus taught by example. We find later on in the New Testament, the writers, for example, Peter in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, speak of Jesus leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And so Jesus is portrayed as the example, the perfect example by which we should live our lives. The example that we ought to imitate, the pattern that we should strive to mold ourselves after. But Peter specifically says that Jesus lived his life. He gave us an example that we should follow his steps. Now, within that context, that example is going to be suffering. Jesus suffered, and we're called upon to share in that suffering as children of God. But Jesus is an example to us in more ways than merely that. We do find at the very end of his life, John chapter 13, Jesus specifically taught using an example. Beginning in verse 3 of John chapter 13, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and had he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around himself. Then he poured water into the wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel which he had tied around himself. And so Jesus begins to take upon himself the task that was given to the lowest servant, that is washing the disciples' feet. And after he finishes, of course, there was a little bit of backlash from Peter. No, 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 you're not going to wash my feet. And of course, he says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no place with me. But he says, you do not understand now what I'm doing, but you will understand afterwards, because I'm going to explain to you. And beginning in verse 12, Jesus begins to explain to them. He says in verse 12, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Now, I've obviously washed your feet, but I think he's thinking deeper than just, do you know that I've washed your feet? And obviously. Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord, your teacher, Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. What Jesus is saying is that I'm washing your feet as an example of the kind of service that you ought to display toward one another. And again, as we discussed in our class not too long ago, I believe this would be after, as Luke's account would describe, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, and then the disciples are arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom. And so what Jesus then does, I believe this would be after that, what Jesus does is he takes the towel and the wash basin and begins to wash their feet. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you serve. And perhaps the greatest example of Jesus serving is not washing feet, but is going to the cross to offer himself as that sacrifice so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be reconciled back to God and enjoy the blessings of salvation in Him. But in this case, Jesus is modeling the servanthood that is required within His kingdom, taking the lowest of places to teach the nature of His kingdom. Now, Jesus has already taught this lesson before. He's already had these discussions with the disciples in previous accounts. For example, Matthew 18, verses 3 through 4, Jesus is discussing with the disciples as they are wondering who the greatest in the kingdom is, and He called to Himself, verse 2, a little child, and set Him before them, and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted to become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever there will humble himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom. And a little while later, chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, James and John's mother comes to Jesus and they say, you know, when you come into your kingdom, Lord, permit one of my sons to be at your right hand and one at your left. And the other disciples are angry, and I'm wondering if maybe they're angry because, why did we do that? But they're angry, and Jesus says, you don't understand what you're asking. And He concludes His teaching there in verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. Verse 26, it's not this way among you. He talks about those who lord it over others and exercise their authority and exert their power and their dominance. It's not this way among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And Jesus says, I am the example of that because I did not come to be served but to serve. Let me just suggest it's one thing for Jesus to say that I did not come to serve, to be served but to serve. But it's a whole lot deeper for Jesus to take up the towel and the wash basin and to begin to wash their feet as the servant would. Jesus has already taught them about the nature of the kingdom. Now He's giving them the example. All right, you didn't get it yet. Let me show you.
And let me suggest, I think that's far greater than Jesus ever opening His mouth and teaching it's not this way anymore. Jesus is showing that I will be first. And let me suggest, that's part of leadership. It's not just sitting on your desk and just cracking the whip and telling everybody what they need to be doing. A leader knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way. And that's what Jesus does here in John 13. He shows them the way to greatness in the kingdom, and it is through servants. And then beyond that, one of the most difficult teachings of Jesus for us to wrap our heads around and for us to do is love your enemies. Does anybody just read that and are filled with joy? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Who's going to be first to sign up for that? Right? That's not something that we naturally do. It's not something that we really naturally want to do, is to love our enemies. But Jesus showed this in His death. Look in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. As Jesus is hanging upon the cross and as He's enduring the mocking and the derision that is coming His way as He's hanging upon the cross, and yet He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. If you're being unjustly punished for something that you have not done, would you be willing to call upon God to forgive the people who are executing this punishment, for they know not what they do? Would you say that?
I don't know that I would. I'd be wanting God's justice to come down and be showered upon them, right?
That's not what Jesus says. The Father forgive them, for they know not what they do.
We find in Romans chapter 5 and beginning in verse 6 that Paul is describing our condition prior to Jesus. He says we're ungodly, we're sinners, we're objects of the wrath of God, we're enemies of God, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are enemies of God because we have separated ourselves from him through our sinfulness, and we have continued to reject him by our wayward ways. And yet Jesus died for us so that we could be reconciled back to him. That's what loving your enemies looks like. And Jesus gave us an example of loving our enemies. And so we see in just these two places, Jesus teaching by example, not just telling us what he wants us to do, but showing us through his actions. We will not be effective as teachers if we are not practicing what we preach, as we like to say. Our lives must be consistent with our message if we're going to make any progress in bringing others to the Lord. I remember several years ago, there was a football coach, and I don't remember, I didn't really know much about him other than he was a coach. But apparently, from what I've heard, he used to be outspoken about his faith. And then it came out that he had been guilty of many indiscretions. And I remember articles being written about that time, like, oh, he's nothing but a fraud. Oh, yeah, all this, you know, he likes to preach this faith and all this, and he's nothing but a fraud. His life wasn't consistent with the message he was preaching, and others saw the difference. People are going to know the difference. And there's a reason why a lot of people are skeptical of being a Christian, because they think that Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites. No, I think that's not a true statement. But I think there is some truth there. There are some who have displayed that very characteristic. And they have not presented a life that is consistent with the kind of message that they claim to live. And they're damaging whatever opportunities they have to be able to share the gospel with others. As we are trying to share the gospel with those around us, we must have a life that is consistent with that of God, as best as we can. That doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but we want to make sure that we are trying to imitate Christ in the way that we live. Notice what we read in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. What Paul is telling Timothy, as you're preaching the word, you look inward. You make sure that your life, first and foremost, is right, so that then you can help others. Jesus says that another way in Matthew 7, where he says, you first take the plank out of your eye so that you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Our life has to be consistent with the message that we claim. And until people can see Christ in us, our message will be in. And so like Jesus, he taught by example, we want to make sure that we're being the example that we ought to be, so that others can be responsive to the message that we are trying to share. And then also, Jesus teaches disciples to love one another. One of the great themes of Jesus' teaching is the importance of loving one another. And that's why in Matthew 22, verse 39, he says, the second commandment, second to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, says the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if you take the Ten Commandments, for instance, the first four deal with our relationship with God. Have no other gods before me, no graven images, don't take the Lord's name in vain, and honor the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And then the last six are dealing with our relationship with each other. And so as Paul would say in Romans 13, as we keep the commandments, do not steal, do not murder, do not commit adultery, all those things, he says, you are by default loving your neighbor. And so Jesus teaches us that we ought to love one another, but he didn't just teach it, he modeled it. Again, another way in which he taught by example, modeling the kind of love that he calls upon us to demonstrate toward one another. In Mark chapter 9 and beginning verse 33, he patiently taught and bore with the weaknesses of the disciples. For example, it would help if I was in the right book. Mark chapter 9 and verse 33 says, he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called one of the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all." And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." It seems like this is a recurring theme throughout the ministry of Jesus. The disciples are bickering with one another about who's the greatest, and Jesus continued to be patient with them. He continued to, in some ways, kind of drag them along to where he wanted them to be. And it was a process. And it wasn't just because they were deciding to follow Jesus at one point that everything all fell into place. It's a process. And Jesus was willing to be patient with them as they continued to grow and continued to understand the things that he was teaching them. And the reality is they would not fully understand until Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit fell upon them to reveal the truth to them. We already noted in John 13, Jesus washed their feet, including the feet of Judas, knowing that Judas was about to betray him. He knew that, Satan had already filled his heart, the text says, and he washed his feet anyway. What were we saying about loving your neighbor or loving your enemy? And Jesus displayed that even there. And then he laid down his life for them. John 15, verses 12 through 14, Jesus here teaches, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Again, he is setting himself as the example of the love that we want to demonstrate towards others. Verse 13, he kind of defines it. "Greater love has no one than this, than lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." And so we taught of the willingness to be laying down our lives for one another. And maybe that will be physically required, that we actually lay down our lives for others. And maybe we just love one another in a sacrificial manner. Whether or not we ever have to die for somebody, we will have to sacrifice ourselves and our will and our desires in order to love them. Jesus taught that we would be recognized as disciples of Jesus by our love. 1 John chapter 4 and beginning in verse 7, this is a demonstration of the very character of God. As John writes, "Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God loved us, we also ought to love one another. The picture here is we've received the love from God. We've been born of God, and so we ought to reflect the character of God to those around us. That is, we ought to show the people around us the very love that God has shown us, demonstrating his love to them that we have received from God. And so he taught that we would be recognized by the fact that we love one another. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And of course, Paul shows us a more excellent way, as he describes it in 1 Corinthians 13. He had been discussing the spiritual gifts and the quarrels that had existed amongst the Corinthians about the spiritual gifts. And he says in verse 29, "Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers?" Verse chapter 12, 29. are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all translate? But you earnestly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. Because I've got a better way than all of that, and that is love. And he says in the first three verses, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and knowing all mystery and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Paul's point is that you can have the greatest acts of devotion to God, but if it's absent of love, it means absolutely nothing. Because love is part of the character of God, and we will not be faithful to God if we do not demonstrate the kind of love that God has demonstrated to us. And so he taught by word and example to love one another. But then we find Jesus was an effective teacher because he knew his subject matter and he knew his audience. We read a moment ago in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, that Jesus had finished this Sermon on the Mount, and the crowds were astonished at his teaching. And the reason, verse 29, is he was teaching as one having authority and not as their scribes. Jesus had said in chapter 5, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. Let me just say, I could stand up here and say those very, say some of the very same things, and it would mean nothing because you're well, he died in the right? Well, Jesus had the authority to speak that way. And Jesus knew, he spoke with a divine authority, and he knew the message that he had been given, that it had come from God. In John chapter 12 and verse 49, he says, I did not speak from myself, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. He was speaking the words that came from God himself. And he did so in an authoritative manner because he had the authority to speak in that manner. But beyond simply knowing his subject matter, Jesus also knew the audience that he was speaking with. He had an ability to know his audience in a way that none of us can. You're sitting here before me, and I have no idea what is in your mind. You could be thinking of lunch. You could be focused on the message. You could be thinking of any number of things. I wouldn't know. But Jesus would have. Jesus could read the hearts of people. And in fact, we find many occasions where Jesus responds to the people not because of what they've said, but because of what they think within their heart. John chapter 2, beginning verse 24, it says, Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning men, because he himself knew what was in man. He had an intimate knowledge of the people that he spoke with in a way that none of us can. And he knew who would and who would not receive his teaching before he spoke. In John chapter 6, verse 64, as Jesus is teaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he says, there are some of you who do not believe. How would he know that? Well, he could see into their hearts, and he could see those who did believe and accept his teaching and those who did not. He was able to respond to their reasoning even when it was not verbalized. Mark chapter 2 and verse 8, where Jesus tells this man who had been paralyzed, who was lowered through the roof so that he could be healed by Jesus, he says, child, your sins are forgiven, verse 5. And of course, they begin to reason among themselves in their hearts, why does this man speak in this way? He's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. In verse 8, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in their hearts? See, Jesus could look into the hearts of the people and knew exactly what they were thinking and exactly what they needed to hear. He was intimately connected with his audience because he could read their hearts.
We do not have that ability, obviously. I think we're well aware of that. But we do want to make sure that we have an intimate knowledge of the material that it is that we are sharing with others. We noted in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15 that Paul is charging Timothy to pay close attention to his doctrine. He says, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. That means you need to make sure that you're giving yourself to the things that you are preaching, that you're learning them, that you're being absorbed in them so that you can share that with others. We need to have an intimate knowledge of the word that we are sharing with others so that we can effectively share it with others. And though we do not have the ability to read the hearts of men, we are more effective when we do know our audience. It does require time and effort to get to know those who we are speaking to and what they need. But we need to make sure we can speak to them, as you might say, where they're at, in a way that they can understand. Well, everyone needs salvation. I think we want to try and share the good news of salvation to all those around us. And everybody needs salvation, but not everybody is at the same place. We need to have wisdom to know where to begin. I can tell people what they need to do to be saved, but if they don't believe in God in the first place, then how can I be effective in teaching them what they need to do to be saved? They need to believe they need to be saved in the first place. And so if I need to know my audience, I know, okay, let me start with helping them to have faith that there is a God so that I can tell them that they've sinned against him and that they need to respond in faithfulness to be saved of their sins. Do they believe the Bible in the first place? A lot of times we might sit down with somebody and they do believe in the Bible. And really all we're trying to do is trying to clear up some misunderstandings and some get ourselves on the same page as far as what the scriptures are teaching. We need to know where they're at so that we can know where to begin in teaching them. And so that's going to take some wisdom. It's going to take effort to get to know them and where they are and what it is that they need most. And so we want to learn our audience as best as we can so that we can more effectively share them. Jesus gives us a good example of that. And then quickly, Jesus exposed and condemned error and hypocrisy. Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, he references the Pharisees as fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. In vain do you worship me, teaching his doctrines and commandments of men, because your heart is hardened and your ears are closed because you do not hear. And so they were guilty of hypocrisy as they were placing these burdens on others that God had not placed. And then we find Jesus during the final week of his life, prior to his resurrection, he speaks perhaps the harshest words of rebuke to the Pharisees. I like to refer to Matthew 23 as the sermon that killed Jesus. And just before this, he enters into Jerusalem with the triumphant entry and the great pomp and circumstance, and then a week later he's leaning on the cross. And you wonder how that happened. Well, this might be part of the reason. In Matthew 23, he tells them in verse 3 that they teach, but they do not practice. He said, you can listen to what they're teaching so long as it's the law of God. He said, don't do what they do, because they say and they do not do. That's what we call a hypocrite, right? They tell you one thing and they do another. They loved praise but not service, verses 5 through 7. They're more interested in receiving the praise and the accolades from their fellow man rather than the approval of God. And he says in verses 25 through 28 that they cleaned the outside but inwardly were full of wickedness. He says you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly are beautiful but inwardly are full of dead men's bones. Jesus is pointing out the hypocrisy of these Pharisees and demonstrating that they were not faithful to God. They weren't even faithful to the God that they were claiming. No, it wasn't Jesus who had come to gather them to himself.
And so effectively teaching the truth will at times require telling folks that they need to repent, as Jesus does. This is a part of gospel preaching. Ephesians 5 and verse 11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And sometimes that is required. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, part of the preaching of the gospel that Paul charges Timothy to do is to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. This is at the part of the essence of gospel preaching, is to tell, like Nathan did to David, you are the man, and that you need to repent. I do want to say as well, though, this is something that must be done with love and wisdom. As we do correct, and as we do rebuke and reprove, as the scriptures say, we need to make sure that we're doing so in a spirit of love and gentleness and wisdom. And recognizing that sometimes I can do more harm than good simply by the way that I speak. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 16, Jesus says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd or wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You need to speak with wisdom, and you need to speak with gentleness, or as the opportunity calls for it, as gentle as possible. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, it says that we should have our speech seasoned with salt, always with grace, so that you will know how you should answer each person. I think some people wear it as a badge of honor, their harshness. And a lot of people will tell them, hey, you know what? They're not necessarily rejecting the message. It's even so harsh in the way they say. And then they'll say, well, they just don't love the truth. Well, maybe, but maybe you're just being a jerk about it. Both are possible. And we need to make sure that the gospel is going to be offensive and that we're not adding to the offensive nature of the gospel with our abrasiveness in sharing it. I think sometimes some people think that because the gospel is offensive, it gives them the right to be offensive too. No, we want to speak with wisdom and with love, and people need to see the love that we have as we share the word with them. As I've heard a man say before, it's okay to tell people that they're going to hell, but you better say it with a tear in your eye and not with a smile on your face. Make sure that they know you care as you tell them these difficult things. And I think Jesus does a good job of those things throughout his ministry. And then finally, Jesus teaches what they needed to hear. He addressed people where they were spiritually. Like the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he challenged them being proud, being hypocritical, puffing themselves up, acting as if they're better than everybody else. And Jesus says, you're no different. You think you're righteous, but you're not keeping the commandments of God. He pinpointed the idol of the heart of the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. When this man comes to him and asks what he must do to obtain eternal life, which is a great question to ask. And Jesus says, keep the commandments. And he says, well, which ones? And he says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, all these I have kept for my youth. What am I still lacking? And Jesus says, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. And this man was wanting to know what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus got to the very heart of the matter. Your idolatry is your problem. It's holding you out. And went away grieving, for he was one who owned his property. I think Jesus knew the reaction that was going to happen, but he still was willing to tell him what it is that he needed to hear. Because he needed to hear it, and he could have comforted him, as you find in Jeremiah, when the prophets are prophesying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. But again, the end, there is no peace. You can tell him there's peace all day long, but there is no real peace. And that's not what Jesus did. He says, this is what you need. This is what you need to do. He pinpointed what was wrong in this man's life and told him what he needed to hear. He corrected with patience like the disciples in chapter 16, verses 5 through 12, where he says here, coming to the other side of the sea, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, and Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and began to discuss this amongst themselves, saying, he said this because we did not bring bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not remember when I fed the 5,000, and when I fed the 4,000, and how much was left over at the end? How is it that you do not understand that I speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Jesus corrected with patience the disciples when they didn't get it, when they were thinking on a physical level, and he was trying to get them to think spiritually. He was willing to tell them what they needed to hear. He spoke plainly or with parables, depending on the heart of the hearer. And he also refused to change the message when some didn't like it. In John chapter 6 and verse 64 and following, we find Jesus teaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And many were offended at this statement. And it says in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. And you know what Jesus did? Jesus said, wait, I didn't mean it. He let him walk. He told them what they wanted, what they needed to hear. And when they weren't willing to receive it, they walked away and he let them go. Because they weren't the quality of disciple that he was looking for. What Jesus was willing to do is tell people what they needed to hear, and they were either willing to receive it or they weren't. And those that were willing to receive it would go on to faithfully follow him. Those that weren't would walk away. And the reality is that's the message, that's the nature of the gospel in the first place. It's meant to tell us who it is that God wants us to be. And we're either going to submit to it or we're going to reject it. And teaching the gospel will require us to tell people what they need to hear. This is speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4. In verse 15, we must speak honestly, even when it's uncomfortable. We must speak boldly and with love, because that is the nature of the message of the gospel. And so, we want to teach others what they need to hear, not just what they want to hear. And so, as we seek to imitate Jesus in our lives, we must share the word with others. And if we learn from Jesus as a teacher, we can bear the fruit that he wants us to bear, and we can follow his example and be faithful imitators of him in sharing his word with others. So let us seek to learn and grow in the word so that we can effectively share it with others and be faithful servants of our Lord. And part of being a faithful servant of our Lord begins with submitting ourselves to him in service in the first place. And if we can help you to do that this morning, we'd be glad to do that. If you need to obey the gospel of Christ, or if in some way you've fallen short and need to turn back, he's leading us to home. If you're willing to follow wherever he leads, he's ready to receive you. If you have any spiritual need, if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, we bid you to come as we stand and sing together.